Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful truth that our lives are hidden with Christ, that we have a sure foundation, a inheritance that is imperishable and waiting for us for that last day. That death no longer has its claim on us. That victory is found over death in Christ alone. And as we open your word now, we are looking so clearly at what this text has for us about death. It's a topic that is scary and hard for most people. It's one we don't often willingly think or talk about. So knowing that for all of us, God, we ask that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes to what the preacher from Ecclesiastes will tell us today. And I do also pray, God, that with death so clearly in view this morning for anyone here that has never put their trust in Christ, that they would have their eyes opened to this fact that death is the great equalizer and comes for us all. And our only hope, the only hope we could ever have, is not found in anything we could do, but is found in what Christ has done. So I pray that you would open the eyes of anyone here who does not have faith in Christ, does not believe in what he has done. I pray that you would do that work in them even today. We ask these things in the mighty saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue through this series. As we are fast approaching the end of the book, we will be in chapter 9. So please join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in your Bibles. Today, death and joy and the works of God's providence continue to dominate the preacher's thoughts in this section of the book. Topics that we can never exhaust in our own thought life. So as he continues to drive deeper and deeper into these ideas, let us continue to hear from him on these matters and continue to help us better understand what his word has for us. With our Bibles open now, let us look together at Ecclesiastes. We'll start in chapter 9. Verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and to the unclean. To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. So here in these first few verses, there is a truth that is laid to the heart of the preacher, as he says, and he examined all of it. He dug into it. And here's what he sees. All is in the hand of God. He says, the wise and their deeds, the righteous. If you are wise and righteous, the deeds of your life are in the hand of God. What an incredible comfort. Those who please God are being held in His hand. And that's a great reality worth dwelling on this morning. As you seek to live a God-honoring, wise life, we know this: God is with you. God is for you. And you are in His hand. What does being in God's hand look like? We really don't know. Isn't that what is so interesting about what he says here? Is the righteous and the wise and their deeds are all in the hand of God, but whether it is love or hate, man does not know. So what he means by this is not that there is a questionable, it's not questionable, am I loved or hated by God? That is not the question that is before you here. It is already clear that those who are righteous and wise and are seeking God are in his hand. So I take this to mean that we don't know what will come from our lives and our the providences or the workings of God in our life. And here's why I say that. In verse 6 of chapter 9, just a few verses forward from what we read, it says, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, all in reference to humans and their emotions. So contextually, I think this is about our earthly experience. This love and hate that is set before us is not our status or state before God, because God is unchanging. So if we are wise and righteous in his sight and we are in good standing, his love is upon you, and that does not change. So the preacher is talking about the providences of this life. He's continuing in this theme, one that's taken up so much of the last two chapters and a substantial portion of this chapter too. The preacher is still grappling like an Olympic wrestler from the great state of Iowa with this concept. He's still trying to just pin it to the ground. I can't figure out why it is that the wise and their deeds and their righteousness, they're in the hand of God, but they don't know how it's going to work out for them. So he's still wrestling with it. He understands that wisdom and righteousness are connected to God. And we would say from the New Testament that righteousness and that connectedness with God all comes to us, is gifted to us in Jesus Christ. But here he is still searching, and he's saying in some way the wise are in God's hand, but it's not bringing a uniform result for those who live in this broken world. So you don't know what's going to happen to you as you walk in obedience to God. Will you experience love or hate in your relationships and in the circumstances of your life? It's too early to tell. And you can't seem to guess how your life is going to go based on your relationship to God. You have to walk it out. Because he tells us in verse 2 that there is this same event that happens for everyone. Well, that same event is death. And so notice what else he says about this event in verse 2. Whether you are righteous or wicked, good or evil, clean or unclean, sacrifices, no sacrifices, good one, sinner, oath giver, oath shunner, it doesn't matter. All will enter the same event, death. And so he calls it what he calls it as he sees it. Verse 3, this is evil. This is an evil. This is not good. Under the sun, we all see clearly the same event is happening to everyone. Death is coming for us all. And so he's pressing in and he's saying, what does this stir up in you? Clearly the preacher wants you to see the reality of death and that nothing you do will stop that from happening. He also says, by calling it an evil, he's saying this isn't right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And yet we have to think about it. We have to take it seriously. In our day, no one wants to talk about the inevitability of death. We just don't. And we work long and hard in labs all over the world to try to lengthen our days just so that we can put this thing off just a little while longer. But we can't put it off forever. The preacher is striking at your soul. Deep down, you know that death is unnatural. And we know why. If we understand the Bible, why we feel this way, the Bible tells us this is so. In the beginning, death wasn't part of God's creation, but it is now. And it's our sin that has brought it forth. First Adam's sin, now ours. We are destined for death. Are you thinking about it? If not, the preacher is forcing you to. And in fact, he intensifies it. Going on in verse 3, he says, "Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they will go to the dead." We saw something similar last week in chapter 8, verse 11, second half said, "The heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil." So here he also points out, on top of what he said last week, is that not only is evil bound up in our hearts, also madness is in their heart. Or maybe the English version of the Bible you read says maybe insanity. So think of it like this. If wisdom is clear, sober thinking, madness or insanity is the opposite. We have no natural, wise thinking. In fact, we're crazy, insane, careening towards everything that is not God-honoring, willingly going because of the sinful state of our hearts. We're sinners, full of evil in thought, word, deed, and motivation. And we do not have any wisdom naturally. I mean, it's the opposite. It's insanity. It's madness. We are not clear thinking. And so this all creates what is the end that is destined. The end of verse 3. They go to the dead. So that's heavy. So where do we go from here? Look at verse 4. "But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." So after laying out what is just a clear headed view of the status that we are in. We are dead. We don't know the end from the beginning. He says, but there is a hope to be had. He says in verse 4, if you are joined with all the living, there is hope. Regardless of your status in this life, even if you're a dog, as long as you're alive, that's better. You might have been a lion in death. Or I'm sorry, you might have been a lion in this life, but a dead lion has no hope. So I think the word picture there, because so many of us, so in that time, the dog was more of a scavenger type of animal, not the domesticated house pet that we have today. So you might be thinking about your beautiful little perfectly crafted teacup dog. That's not what we're talking about. It's the dogs that are roaming around and eating all the scraps. So you could be that. Or you could be the lion, which was the pinnacle of strength and honor in that time. He said, it doesn't matter. Even if you had all the worldly honor that you could want, if you're dead, it doesn't matter. So what is he getting at here? What is the point? Here the preacher is alluding to eternity. In the New Testament, the phrase that we would use is a living hope. So we sang that this morning. It comes out of 1 Peter 1:3 that says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So the thought isn't fully formed. I'm not saying that the author of Ecclesiastes is giving you a fully clear understanding of Christ, but we hear an echo in this Old Testament text of what becomes a full symphony in the New Testament. He says there is something about hope among the living. Our hope in Christ is a living hope. And he says, no matter where you start, dog or lion, being alive in Christ, as we would say in the New Testament, is your only hope. Only the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. That's what he says. So what he's getting at is there is hope in the face of death. He has already established in the first three verses that death comes for everyone. So why can he still say that there is a hope? He can't be saying, well, it's for a longer life or an easier life. I think we have pretty well seen the amount of ink that the preacher has poured out over the fact that your life is not going to be easy, and it might not be as long as you think. So it can't just mean, well, you're living a little bit longer so you have hope. No, it's got to be something deeper than that. And he's saying there's something out there, there's something that this eternity that has been placed in my heart is crying out to me that there is a hope that is living. And the New Testament says there is, and that hope is Jesus Christ. And so he says, well, I would say it like this. He is breaking the ground in the Old Testament for what the New Testament will call eternal hope. A hope that is found outside of the mechanics of this under-the-sun life. Death, or Sheol, is coming for every person here. But there is a hope among the living. And that hope is the living hope that we find in Jesus Christ alone. Preacher goes next to add to this level of his argument in verse 7, where he says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So if you've been with us all summer, or if you've read the book before, you know that a lot of this imagery is similar to other places in the book about eating your bread and drinking with joy. And so it might sound like redundant to you, but there are some additions here that we just cannot miss. The first one I want you to see is at the end of verse 7. God has already approved what you do. God's approval is given to those who are resting in Him and in His good gifts. The fruit of a righteous life is found by being approved by God. Well, that sounds important, so you might be asking yourself, how? How can I be approved by God? What makes someone approved by God? Is it the fact that I have good gifts? Does that make me approved? No, it is not just that. In fact, I would argue to you that you cannot enjoy God's good gifts unless you are approved by Him first. Once again, we bring a New Testament category in to help us better understand what we see. Approval, in this sense, is what the New Testament calls justification. What we mean by justification is right standing with God. And the New Testament tells us that there's only way to enter into right standing with God, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who fully God, stepped off His eternal throne, came, took on flesh, lived a perfect human life, living in complete righteousness and holiness and obedience to God's Word, fully devoted to Him in every thought, word, and deed. He took a perfect life as a perfect sacrifice to the cross. He died and poured out His blood for the penalty of sin. 3 days later, the Lord raised Him from the dead, God saying, I have approved of this sacrifice. Christ has conquered death and the penalty of death. And all who would ever call on His name, all who would ever believe in the name of Jesus Christ, will have Christ's righteousness applied to them. You'll be justified in right standing before a holy God. Not because of anything you do, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. So if you are here this morning and this is new to you, or you're here this morning and you're realizing, I'm not approved by God because I can't earn my way there. If the Lord is revealing that to you, believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Trust that His work on the cross, His perfect life, His resurrection from the dead has paid in full every sin ever accounted to you in your life. Do not enter the judgment thinking you might be able to do something. Your works, as the New Old Testament will say, are like a filthy rag before a holy God. You need something outside of what you can perform. You need the work of Jesus Christ. So turn to him in faith, believe in the name of Jesus, and you will be saved, and then you will be what's called justified, approved by God. On the great day of judgment, you will stand before him, and he will say, not guilty, not because you're better, not because you worked harder, but because of what Christ did on your account. Believe in the name of Jesus and be saved. So, this section of verses 7 through 10 are building off of this living hope that we heard of in verses 4 through 6. So this living hope is found in God's approval. So God has approved us, and now we enjoy our life to the full. Not because everything is working out great, and not because we will live forever in these mortal bodies. Those two things are not going to be true for us. Not everything in our lives will work out great, and none of us will live forever in these mortal bodies. Instead, our hope, this hope that we have, this living hope, carries us through the difficult times of our life. This living hope even carries us against our last enemy, death. We faced death and every trial in this life with living hope because God has given us his Son for our salvation and for eternal life. So if you have hope, if you have the living hope of Jesus Christ as the New Testament describes it, what Ecclesiastes is saying is live like it. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all that you've got. Work your job, raise your kids, pursue schooling, whatever you've got going on in your life right now, do it to the absolute best of your ability. Because these gifts are for now, not later. Don't wait to enjoy the good gifts that God has given you because you can't take them with you. I think oftentimes we don't get that. We think that there's a separate, second level of like really super Christianity where I'll even put off the good gifts because I just want to be that much more holy. No, God has given you good gifts now to enjoy them. Don't fall for that trap because that's what verse 10 is getting at. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or the grave to which you are going. Here's the point. You're going to get new gifts. If you are trusting Christ, on the other side of death, you will get new gifts, new work, new knowledge, new everything comes in the resurrection. So we go forward in confidence and joy and faith now with the gifts we have now because God has new gifts for you in the new heavens, in the new earth. So don't put off the good gifts now thinking that you'll have them later. No, there's new to be had. So just sit here and maybe marvel or just wonder or think about this fact that God has given you all you had right now for enjoyment in Him. And know this, new treasures are being stored up for you in heaven for the time to come. So don't wait. Enjoy God's good gifts now because good gifts will change, and everything will change in an instant. Verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I love the way the preacher writes. So after just taking us to the mountaintop of hope, good gifts, God's approval, enjoy everything you've got. Work with all of your might, knowing these things, trusting in better promises. He gives you All of these wonderful things. It's almost elation. There's so much to be grateful for and thankful for. The preacher then brings us back down to present day reality. It's like he's saying this, yes, what I just told you about God and about your future, it's a true anchor for you in a harsh storm. But guess what? You're still going to be in a harsh storm. Just knowing these facts isn't going to prevent the storm. They're meant to anchor you in the storm. And so he reminds us and tells us about the hope that we should have. And then he says, hold on to that, because guess what? This race, it's not for the swift. This battle, it's not going to go to the one who's strongest. And then he ends it in verse 11, time and chance come for them all. So what do we do with that? Has the preacher just decided to give up on God's providential rule over the universe? I don't believe that's the point he's making. In fact, the same author wrote Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If you're unfamiliar with that phrase, the lot would be equivalent to what we would probably call dice today if we were to throw dice, which we consider to be a game of chance. What Solomon, who wrote Proverbs and the Solomon of Ecclesiastes, said, even the casting of dice, even the throwing of dice, every dice casting, every thrown set of dice into the lap or into the corner, wherever you throw dice, every outcome is known by the Lord. So there's no such thing as chance to God. It might look like chance to us, and I think that's the point he's making, is that if you're living under the sun, if you're just observing the things about this life, there seems to be no pattern, there seems to be no real understanding of the frequency, or why is it that when I once in a while when I throw dice, this number comes up three times in a row and then it never comes up again, and numbers and math and all you guys that understand probability, I don't get any of that nonsense. It's like grasping at, well, there's some level of non-chance here because my calculus told me about probability. I don't know what any of that nonsense means. What I do know is what the Word says, and it says every time the dice gets thrown, the exact combination is known by God. So there is no such thing as chance. But if all you have is a view under the sun, if you're just looking at this life, it certainly seems random. Like there's no rhyme or reason as to why things are working out the way they are. That's what it looks like if I'm just observing. And it culminates, as he says, even in death itself. Talk about no rhyme or reason. Just like a fish gets caught in a net. So just think of it. A fish is minding his own business. He's swimming along. All of a sudden he's pulled up into a net and now he's dinner. Or a bird getting caught in a snare. I don't know what that is. Some sort of trap. Death doesn't come at convenient times. And no one feels ready for it. Even in our best moments, when we know the outcome, we understand what it means to have a living hope, and we're trusting in Christ, even if we have all of that, it is still a scary time. No one's saying it's not. In the language that he uses, it falls upon them suddenly. And that just is the case that it is. 1 minute now, 1 minute gone. It's scary, and that's okay to say. Because the point is, don't think that you know your time. Don't think that you have more time. Nothing is guaranteed. As verse 11 says, the fool thinks he can outrun death. The fool thinks that he can fight it. The fool thinks that he can buy his way out of debt. Is that you? You might say, no, no, no. I ask you this, do you go to the gym? Do you try to eat organic? Those are great things, no doubt. But why do we go so hard at the gym? Why do we spend so much extra money to eat something called organic? Is it for quality of life? Or is it because we're just trying to keep death at bay a little while longer? He's saying, don't be a fool. Don't think you can outrun, outfight, or outbuy death. It's coming, and you don't know when. So don't live like that. Nothing is guaranteed. Place your trust in the living hope of being approved by God and enjoy the immediate gifts that God has given you, because you cannot keep death at bay with any skill or resources you have. Well, the chapter ends, as is common for the preacher, he ends with an illustration, a story meant to teach us something. Look at verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seems great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shoutings of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So in this story, we see that wisdom is precious, it's valuable. It says that wisdom is better than might, and wisdom even beats weapons of war. Nothing is better in this under-the-sun life than having wisdom and skillful living. There is this poor man, I take to mean financially poor, but he is rich in wisdom. So much so that he was able to save a city from a very powerful king. We don't know how. We only know that this small city with these few men were greatly delivered because of this poor man's wisdom. What does this man get for this great feat? No one remembers him. In his posterity, after the immediate generation fades away, this great act of wisdom is no longer remembered by anyone. And even though this is the case, there aren't any better options out there. Verse 16 says that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words not heard. So it might be despised, or the wisdom might be left unheard, but wisdom is still the only thing that we can pursue in this life of value. The preacher is saying, don't abandon wisdom because it doesn't give you everything you hoped it would. Isn't that the underlying message of this entire chapter? Things like wisdom and our hope and the good gifts we had, these things are meant to hold us up because the outcomes that we experience might not be what they hoped they would be. I want to pursue wisdom, but does that mean that I will have an easier life? Possibly not. You might receive honor or glory for the wisdom that you have in this life, or your name might be forgotten. But does that mean you stop pursuing wisdom? You stop pursuing hope? You stop pursuing these good gifts? Do you stop pursuing the good because your outcomes aren't what you hoped they would be? The fact of the matter is, you need wisdom. Without it, as it says in verse 18, it only takes one sinful, foolish person to destroy much good. So we need to get wisdom, true God-honoring, God-empowered wisdom, the wisdom of Proverbs and the wisdom from God. It is worth far more to us, it is worth far more to us than the outcomes that come from using it. So as we close, chapter 9, if I had to describe chapter 9 to you in a sentence, I think it's this. Chapter 9 puts tensions before you that you need to resolve in your life. The first tension is the reality of death, and that it comes for all of us. And we need hope. We need a better hope than just a longer life or a life that is filled with less stress. We're not going to get that in this life. And no amount of skillful living will prolong our lives forever. So we better have a hope that outlasts our earthly life. So we must set our minds on the right things. So set your mind on what the New Testament calls a living hope, trusting in Christ Jesus alone. If we do that, we can have a living hope in this life as we eagerly await the coming of our Lord, that even in death, we know that we will live forever with Him. The second tension that gets put before us is don't delay in enjoying God's good gifts that have been given to you. These gifts are for the here and now. There will be new gifts in the life to come. So waiting now is not more spiritual. Instead, fill your days with enjoying God's good gifts to you by enjoying your good God. Thank Him for His blessings in your life and use them to and for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, eating, drinking, whatever you put your hand to, do it all for the glory of God. And the final tension is wisdom. We must get wisdom, even though wisdom won't keep you from death and it doesn't guarantee that you will be remembered for generations to come, it is still better than anything the world has to offer. Strong kings with large armies and weapons of war all pale in comparison to what God does through His wisdom. So seek God for the wisdom that only comes from Him. He is the giver of wisdom, and He is wisdom embodied in the Son, Jesus Christ. So seek Him, get wisdom, and live skillfully on this side of eternity. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for the tensions that You have put before us this morning in Your Word. Tensions that require each one of us to get off the fence and to see clearly what this world is, who You are, and the answers that we can receive only from You. God, there's tension in this text that we will have lives that are in Your hands, and yet every circumstance and every situation that we're in might not be as what we thought it would be. And God, we need wisdom. Without it, we can only live as fools. We need You to pour out Your wisdom to us, and yet Your wisdom does not guarantee that every circumstance in our life will straighten out. We will still need wisdom to walk the crooked paths of this life. God, there's tension in knowing that Your good gifts are for now and there are gifts for us in the future. That's a beautiful tension. But too often we lose sight of enjoying You and enjoying Your gifts to us because we think we can earn something more from You by living life as an ascetic. So God, just give us right thinking. That's really what chapter 9 is all about. Give us right thinking. We need it from You. Our vision is skewed. Our observations don't quite capture everything that's going on. We need Your wisdom. We need Your gifts. We need Your vision. We need Your hope. We need it all to be given to us from You. Thank You that You pour out these things to us so freely and so greatly through Your Son. My prayer for each one of us here as we leave today is that we would, by Your grace, be trusting in Your promises, enjoying Your good gifts, seeking Your wisdom, and seeking fellowship with You through Your Word, that we might be able to live skillfully and endure the difficult circumstances of our lives, trusting that our hope is a living and active hope in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray this morning. Amen.